this is going to be my last time preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, and so they'll have some allusions to previous messages and all the things that we covered. Now, as you turn your Bible there, I do want to point out, and it will make more sense to those who were paying close attention last week, that I have been informed by various people that Guatemala is not an island. God will not send you to the island of Guatemala. Actually, I did know, I don't know if you're not going to believe me or not, but I did know Guatemala is not an island. I think in my moment of passion, I misspoke. So I thank everyone for refraining from yelling out and correcting me on the spot. That would have thrown me off. Matthew 7. Island of Guatemala. Okay. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Whew. Now I got the giggles. Hold on a second. All right. well, I'd have to start with the island of Guatemala, huh, boy? All right, hold on. God will not send you to Africa or the island of Guatemala. All right, here we go. 7:13-14. Stop laughing. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's pray. Father, you laid before us an incredible challenge to enter through the narrow gate to find life. Father God, there probably is no more important thing than what you present us today in the words of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we will be able to hear your heart and hear your spirit, and that you will enable us to choose life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The NIV version of the Bible reads like this, and I just read it. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Another translation of the Bible, and the Bible is a translation, another translation of the Bible, the English Standard Version, ESV, has a little bit differently. And I'm going to kind of go back in between both translations. They're both good translations. The translators of the ESV chose to take one Greek word and translate it a little bit differently, and they translated it this way. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay. This begins the sort of the conclusion section of the Sermon on the Mount. We have now gone through months of looking at Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6 and through chapter 7. And now, beginning with verse 13, Jesus comes to sort of a conclusion to this message. And the conclusion is simply this: the Sermon on the Mount demands a response from us. But the Sermon on the Mount demands a choice. The Sermon on the Mount places all of us, for those of us who have heard Jesus' message, in front of a fork on the road and tells us that we are to choose one path or another. It is the proverbial and the inexorable choice between, I don't know how to use that word, unavoidable choice between life and death. Now, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 30:15, because this sort of choice of two paths, this metaphor of two paths, two roads, a choice between life and death, is not unique to the Sermon on the Mount. What I'm saying is that Jesus is not the first person to use this metaphor to illustrate what he is trying to convey, what the teaching that he's trying to convey. Both Jewish pietists and Greek and Roman writers often use this metaphor of paths on the road and choosing between them as a way to talk about the good life versus the bad life. Okay? Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy, at the end of sort of the resummary, Deuteronomy is sort of the last book of the Torah, and it summarizes all of God's commands to his people in a way. And at the end of it, in Deuteronomy 30:15, God offers a similar choice. It says, Deuteronomy 30:15, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your hearts turn away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day you will certainly be destroyed." So even in the days of Moses and the early days of the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt and the Exodus, and as they were about to enter into the promised land, God lays them a choice. And Jesus does the same here in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us he presents before us two options, a gate and a road that leads to life, and a gate and a road that leads to destruction. And I want us to simply state at the beginning that when you listen to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, when the whole sort of thrust of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is not for us to listen to a good teaching on how to live a good life. Okay? Dale Bruner, a commentator that both Pastor Jen and I have been really enjoying in going through this series, says it well. And he writes, quote, "He, Jesus, now concludes the sermon with unqualified toughness, warning that his sermon, that his entire Sermon on the Mount, is not an intellectual option, a set of suggestions that we may take or leave, one philosophy of life among others," end quote. In other words, a Sermon on the Mount is not a talk or message that we hear and then we can choose rather to sort of accept it or not. By virtue of Jesus telling us what he does tell us on the Sermon on the Mount, he places us before a fork. This is sort of the background to what I want to share with you today, but an important one. It is imperative that we as Christians must understand that the Christian life is always lived with this idea of choice, of choosing. It's not a one-time choice that we choose to follow Jesus. It's a daily choice. And I think it is imperative that we as Christians understand that every morning and almost every moment of our lives, there is always a fork in the road. I think what happens with us is that we don't want to live life always having to choose. And so we sort of put blinders on and believe that life isn't so black and white and that there isn't two paths in front of us. But Jesus says that there are two roads. There are two gates. One leads to life and one leads to destruction. I want you and I to know that as we walk out of this room, that there are two paths ahead of us and a choice is going to be made. You and I cannot escape this reality. We cannot escape that we must choose one path or another. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this metaphor. It's only two verses, so we have a little time to unpack sort of this. And if you've been to church and if you read books on the Sermon on the Mount, there are many, many good commentaries and books and sermons on this passage. And I've, in preparing for this message, read many, heard other messages, probably read or heard about, you know, anywhere between 5 and 10 messages on this passage. And they're all very good. I'm going to take it a little bit differently. I'm going to take a little bit of liberty, not in so much of what the text says, but I'm going to try to go behind the mind of Jesus a little bit and try to understand why he chooses this metaphor to sort of begin his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount and what it tells us about the entire Sermon on the Mount. That is, what I'm saying is, I want us to look at verses 13 and 14 as a window through which we can look at all of the other teachings that Jesus gave us on the Sermon on the Mount. I want it to be sort of the paradigm through which we can have a better understanding of everything that went before it. Okay? Now, let me just kind of break down what these two verses say literally, and I think we can sort of go from there. There are three things that Jesus says about the two paths and the two gates and the two roads that lie before us. One, Jesus tells us that one road is narrow. Okay, the ESV translates that as difficult. So you could say one road is narrow or difficult, and one road is broad or easy. One gate is narrow, one gate is wide. Okay, so that's the first description that Jesus gives, or the first sort of descriptions that he uses in this metaphor to describe the two choices that we're given. Okay. Secondly, the second description that Jesus gives us is that the one gate slash road combination leads to destruction, the other leads to life. So one is broad, one is wide, one is narrow, one is hard, and the second is one leads to destruction, one leads to life. And third observation that Jesus gives, or third description he gives to this metaphor, is that many people enter through the wide and easy gate and road, and few, and here's the key word too, not enter through the narrow gate, but few find the narrow gate and the narrow road. Okay? Now, Jesus uses this metaphor, I think, because there's something about human nature that he understands. And this is what I want to sort of to begin today's message on. There's something about human nature, the fact that Jesus uses this metaphor and the fact that Jesus uses these choices and uses these descriptions tells us something about human nature. Because this metaphor, okay, this illustration that Jesus uses wouldn't make sense if some facts about human life weren't true. Okay? Now, I'm going to talk about those a little bit. What I'm trying to say is, you guys, I need your thinking caps. There's going to be a lot of these hypothetical sort of think with me kind of a sermon today. Okay, so like connect the dots. Now think with me for a second. A metaphor works. An illustration is a good illustration because why? I'm not expecting you to answer. It's because... because it's a way for it to capture the essence of who we are as humans. Or it rightly captures certain nature of humanity or certain things about ourselves in a different light. But it is a good illustration or a good metaphor if it rightly or accurately captures what is really happening in reality, right? If it has nothing to do with reality, if it's not based on how we really are, the metaphor and the illustration stinks, okay? Jesus doesn't use bad metaphors and bad illustrations. He is a good preacher. And he uses the metaphor and this illustration of the two paths, and he describes it the way he does because it rightly captures something about our human nature. And I want to begin there. First, because Jesus using this metaphor, it tells us this about human nature, that all other things being equal, that you and I as human beings will choose the easier over the more difficult. This is an obvious statement. But in fact, that Jesus uses this metaphor tells us about our human nature, that we, having all other things being equal, will always choose the easier than the difficult. Okay? This is not rocket science. It's pretty common, right? Pretty easy. Now, I'm going to use this illustration. I'm going to continue to use this illustration. So try to follow along with me. Let's say you're going to visit someone that you love, a loved one, a couple thousand miles away, 2,000-3,000 miles away. Okay, you really have this need to visit and see someone who is far away. You are given two choices on the mode of transportation on how to get to your destination. Okay, the first choice is to ride on an old, worn-down bus. Very crowded, very hot, no air conditioning, just beat up bus, and it's going to take a long time to get there. Anyone who's been to perhaps a developing country where the transportation system isn't as good will identify with this, right? You know, I had friends who used to go to our old church used to go to Oaxaca, Mexico as part of our regular missions trip, and they used to always tell us of the 12 to 14 hour bus ride through, you know, narrow roads and so forth. So you're given that one option, to ride in a broken-down old bus to travel, to traverse this 2,000 to 3,000-mile journey. Or you could fly in a first-class private jet with all the amenities that comes along with being on a first-class jet, okay? Now, I know it's a silly illustration, okay? But I want you to just take it as face value, okay? How many of us in here would seriously, and don't play with me now, seriously would choose the bus over the jet? unless you have a fear of flying, and let's not take that into consideration. All other things be equal, how many of us in here would choose the jet? Okay. That's a no-brainer. Okay, we would all choose a jet. I think what Jesus is telling us by saying that there are many people that are on the easy road, Jesus tells us the majority, many, are on the easy road, tells us something about our human nature. It is that we are prone to seek that which is easier over the more difficult. Okay? We are hardwired. We as human beings are hardwired to choose the easy over the difficult. We are hardwired to avoid pain. We are hardwired to seek pleasure or joy. Okay? That's just the nature of how we are created and who we are as human beings. So when Jesus tells us, when Jesus uses the metaphor and says, there are many people that are on the easy path, it makes sense. Why are people on the easy path? Why are there many people on the easy path? Because we as human beings are sort of wired to choose the easy over the difficult. Now, there's something else he says, though, that is fascinating. Now, do you guys get that point? Kind of nod with me, okay? This metaphor makes sense because we choose the easy over the more difficult, and there are more people on this path that Jesus describes. His metaphor makes sense because there are more people on the easy path because we just like easy over difficult, okay? But he says something that's really fascinating to me, and this is for anyone who ever thinks about sort of the gospel message and about salvation and about the kingdom of God. This should at some point strike you a little bit strangely. He says that many people are on the easy path, but that this easy path leads to destruction. Okay, so let me give you a second illustration, a second illustration and a second option. If you were given a choice between life and destruction, okay, which are the two choices that Jesus tells us these two paths lead to? Okay, if you were given a choice between life and destruction, how many of us would choose destruction? Okay, anyone? Any takers for destruction over life? Okay, there's no one. There's absolutely not a single person in this room that would choose destruction over life. But what does Jesus tell us in this metaphor? Where are the majority of people? What road are they? What destination are they heading to? Destruction, okay? And so it's perplexing. Okay, the first part of this metaphor makes sense because people choose easy over hard. I get that. But I don't get destruction over life. You give people a choice between destruction and life, most people choose life. Now, let me go back to the same illustration of the journey of the 2,000-3,000 miles that we must make to see our loved ones. You have been given a choice between a first-class jet and the crowded bus. However, right before you make your choice to either choose the first-class jet with all its amenities or the hot, crowded bus ride, that you are told that the jet is actually headed towards a different destination. But the jet is not going to where your loved one is at. Okay? Wouldn't that sort of change your mind about what you choose? Do you guys follow me? Is my metaphor and illustration making sense? I should have just stuck with the roads. Okay? Can I pick on you, Hannah, a little bit? Okay, Hannah. I shouldn't do this, man. It's dangerous. If you were going to see Mark in Chicago, okay, and you had a choice between a jet and a bus, all things being equal, I mean, no, not counting the fact of money and so forth, which would you take to see Mark? The jet. You would take the jet. No brainer, right? But if I told you that the jet is actually not going to Chicago, we're going to Hawaii. Maybe Hawaii's too nice. But the jet is not going to Chicago, but the jet is heading toward the island of Guatemala. Okay? And the bus is still going to Chicago. What would you take? Okay. Now, let's make it even more dramatic and say the jet, is not even going to the island of Guatemala. It's actually going to a place where there are terrorists waiting to capture you. What would you take, the jet or the bus? the bus, right? Okay. Now, what is fascinating about Jesus' metaphor and me using this illustration is to simply say, why does Jesus tell us that the many are on a road to destruction? Okay? If given a choice between life and destruction, I know of no sane person who would choose destruction over life. Most people would choose life. The conclusion that I come to, and it is supported somewhat by the text, and a few verses down, you'll see why I say what I say. The only reason that many people are on the path to destruction is because they don't realize that they're on the path to destruction. In fact, the reason that many people are on that path is because that path must somehow lead people to believe that they're on the path to life and not destruction in order for the majority of people to be on it. Does that, you guys follow? It's kind of, I'm saying a lot of the same words over and over again, but I really want you to hear what I'm trying to say. I think what Jesus is saying by using this metaphor, okay, by using these two principles, the easy and the hard, life and destruction, and saying that people are choosing the easy, which leads to destruction, is to simply point out, I think, that there are many people who are on the path of destruction, and yet they don't realize that they're on the path of destruction. Why do I say this? Because in verse, at the end of the passage, Jesus says that, at the end of the narrow gate, Jesus says that many or few find the gate. It's not even those few that enter the gate. It's the few have a hard time just even finding it. Okay? And then if you go down a little bit farther, and you go down to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you will notice that Jesus gives another illustration of sort of the of a day when people will stand before Jesus. Verse 21, Matthew 7, 21, just go down a little bit. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, 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 will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There's a sense in that passage, just from a surface reading, and I'm sure when we come to that passage in more detail, we'll get more insight into it. But just on a surface reading, it sounds like there are some who believe that they knew Jesus, who they believe were on the path to life, who they thought were doing the right things, and at the end of it, come to realize that they were on the wrong path. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. So my conclusion from Jesus' use of this illustration is that this path, this choice that Jesus gives us, is between life and destruction, but that the path to destruction actually comes across to many of us, or to most of us, as actually a path to life. We are on the expressway of life, and it's fast heading towards destruction. And Jesus says there's a tiny little exit that we got to take to get out of this path of destruction. But it's really small, and it's really hard to see, and it's really hard to find. And what Jesus says, there are many who just drive by it. Drive by it, don't even find it. Look at me, verse 14. The small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Okay. So my conclusion from this reading of this, of Jesus using this metaphor, is simply this. Okay, that there's a path that looks like it will lead to life. And this path is easy. This path is easier than the other path. And there are many people on this path. But what Jesus tells us is that this path will ultimately lead to destruction and not life. So let's ask what the two choices then really are. What are the two choices Jesus is really giving us? I want us to understand, hold that thought in your mind, okay? This idea of a life that looks like life that says that it will lead us to real life, yet it leads us to destruction, that is easy, And that there are many people on it. What are the two real choices Jesus is giving us? What are the options he really gives us? What are the two rows stand for? What do they symbolize? What is the option? What is the actual fork in the road? What is the actual choice that Jesus is asking us to choose from? What is the path that leads to destruction, and what is the path that leads to life? Because ultimately, when all is said and done, if we don't rightly discern the fork in the road, we will miss it. Okay? Did you guys get this? What is the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' way of saying there is a fork on the road, there's a small exit, and you got to get out. So what are the two roads? What are the two forks? Well, what are the two actual options that Jesus lays before us and asks us to choose from? Well, one way to look at it is to say, one option is life without God. To say, the life that leads to destruction is a life without God. It is completely the secular, godless life in which we do what we want to do, whenever we want to do it, and we go that path. And the other is a life lived by faith in God. Okay? That's one way to look at it. I don't think the Sermon on the Mount is really about that choice. Okay? That choice is there. That's another choice. That's another fork in the road. And that's in the Bible also. But that's not what this Sermon on the Mount is about. Okay? What is the Sermon on the Mount about? What has it been about that we've been talking about? The Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is giving us a choice between two roads. I'm going to describe to you the one option road real quick, the road that leads to destruction. What is it that Jesus wants us to avoid? Okay? And the road that Jesus wants to avoid, I'm going to describe it in two aspects of this road. And I want you to remember this. This road is very alluring. It is easier than the other road, and it has a pretense of giving life, okay, or leading to life. The first aspect of this road that I want to bring to attention is what I would call the righteousness of the Pharisees. Turn your Bible with me real briefly to Matthew 5, verse 20, okay? Because Matthew 5, 20 sort of tells you about what Matthew 5, in essence, is about. It says, For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses out of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? I think one of the roads that Jesus is talking about, that there is a way to live, that I would just call it the righteousness of the Pharisees. There is a path where people, both Christians and non-Christians, believe leads to life. And this path is one of morality, or let me describe it farther out. There is a path where we believe that we are okay if we are conforming ourselves to what we defined as good. Okay? Now, you guys aren't going to remember this because I barely remember it, okay? And I preached it. Okay? We talked about how all of us define good. Okay? You and I have a definition of a good and a bad. Okay? And I gave this illustration. I believe I gave this illustration. I can't be 100% sure. If you're a parent, if you are a parent, okay, and your child wants to make friends at school, okay, all of us as parents, okay, long for our children to make good friends, right? We don't encourage our children to say, I want you to have bad friends. I want you to have really bad friends who will really influence you in a bad way. We want our children to hang around and be friends with what we would consider good, okay? Now, here's the thing. Every parent will define what that good is. Okay? To one parent, good is someone who studies hard and gets all A's. Mom, Dad, I made a new friend. What is your friend like? Well, he or she is this and that. What kind of grades do your friends get? You know, that's one parent's criteria. Another parent's criteria of good might be they don't do anything bad like smoke or drink, or like people of the opposite gender at an early age, or something like that, okay? So their question will be along the lines of, oh, I met a new friend. Oh, good. It's not what kind of grades do they get. They don't care. They could be all C students, but do they do anything bad? You know, do they listen to like bad rock music? Do they smoke? Do they drink? I mean, so point being is, and I don't mean to over-illustrate and beat this point to death. The point is, we have a definition of what good is. Okay? Agree? You and I, extrapolate that out, we have a definition of what a good life is. We have a definition, and I will call this morality. We have a sense of right and wrong. We have a sense of good and bad. And all of us are wired to try to live up to our idea of what good is. Yes? Not with me, okay? And most of us think that the path to life is being good as your definition of good requires you to be. For the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the good was defined by observance of the law. Okay? They also had a definition. Their definition of the good was an outward conformance, conforming to the law. That was their definition of the good. And if you conform to the law as precisely as you could, you were considered good and you were on the path to life. What Jesus is telling us is that's a path to destruction, not to life. Looking through the paradigm, the paradigm that I created from Matthew 7, 13 and 14, you get to realize that the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus railing against people who are leading godless, sinful lives. You don't see Jesus railing against sin on the Sermon on the Mount. You will think that a good religious moral person and a good religious moral teaching would emphasize that you don't do bad things and do good things. That's what you would think a good sermon would be about, what the Sermon on the Mount would be about. Jesus does not do that. He does not rail against people who are leading godless, sinful lives. It is actually a strong message, a very vibrant message about the inadequacy of religion and morality and our own definition of good and our human striving for morality to live up to God's standard and the standards of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is not railing against people who aren't good enough. It's railing against everyone who's trying to be good and saying, your definition and idea of good is not what God's kingdom is about. The kingdom of God is more than that. But the majority of people will define the goodness, will define life, and define the pursuit of God as simply trying to be a good person according to the definition that you've adopted. Whatever definition you've adopted for good, and it could include going to church on Sundays, it could include prayer life, being nice to your neighbor, being concerned about the poor, caring about the environment, all of these things. Whatever your definition of the good, you're striving to live up to it. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is more than that. The path that leads to destruction, which presents itself as a path to life, which many people walk on, is not a godless life. Jesus doesn't rail against people. Jesus is not railing against serial adulterers and saying, don't stop sleeping around. Stop cheating on your spouse. Jesus is not railing against people who are having multiple affairs. Jesus is railing against people who have no affairs, who are perfectly faithful to their spouse, and says the kingdom of God is more than just an outward conformity to the law that says do not commit adultery. The Sermon on the Mount is not a message to a bunch of gangbangers who are beating up innocent people and violently hurting them and saying, listen, that way is wrong. Don't beat up innocent people. Don't hurt people. That's not right. No, Jesus is talking to a group of people who are perfectly kind to their neighbors, but hate their enemies, and label people as enemies, and justify their anger for some people, and says that's not enough. The Sermon on the Mount is not about Jesus defining for us what the good life and sort of the standard that we have to live up to. Jesus is defining us that the kingdom of God is about transformation. He's not talking to people who aren't praying. to irreligious people who are, just don't care about God and don't go to church and don't pray, and saying, you got to go to church. You got to pray and seek God. The Sermon on the Mount is given mostly, the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is given to people who are praying more than anyone else. And says, you received your reward in full. The kingdom of God is more than that. In other words, the path that leads to destruction, the one that majority of people are, that many people are on, thinking that is the path to life, is the path of what I would call the righteousness of the Pharisees. An outward striving for conformity to what we define as good. You could use religious definitions to define your good. It doesn't matter how you define it. It is the outward pursuit of this as sort of your standard, as your way of being justified before God. And Jesus says that path leads to destruction. Why am I emphasizing this? Because listen, the gospel message is not about how good we can be as a people of God. It's about God. It's about living life with a right relationship with God as our King and Lord, and living under the reign of God as a just and merciful and loving King. Here's the second thing that I'm going to close with this thought. Actually, I'm sorry, there's one more thought after this. But there's many more thoughts, but I'm going to wrap it up with a few thoughts. The second thing about this is, number one, this thing we call morality and sort of this outward striving for what we define as good, okay, is a path that presents itself as a way to live life, as life to the fullest. We're all trying to be good, to be the best that you can be. It presents itself as a path to life, okay? But it leads to destruction. But here's the second thing. Jesus tells us that path is actually easier than to live life by grace under the kingdom of God. It is easier to live with do's and don'ts that we've created, that we've defined as good, okay? So it's easier to simply say, don't cheat on your spouse. Okay? It is all the more difficult to transform our hearts that we do not even covet or lust after anyone else. It's easy not to hit someone in anger or beat up someone or to the ultimate extreme, murder someone. But it's a lot harder to not be angry and be judgmental in our hearts. The path to religious morality, what I insist on as path to destruction, it's easier. It's easy. If I tell you that the good life that God demands from you is to come to church on Sundays, number one, I think our church attendance will probably spike. Okay, if I told you that what God demands of you is that you come to church on Sundays, that you pray at least 30 minutes a day, that you tithe the 10% of your income to the church, that you should give at least, that you shouldn't drink alcohol, that is. You drink other liquids, water, juice, sodas. Don't drink alcohol. Don't smoke. You know, if I gave you a bunch of rules for you to obey, it's a lot easier to live like that. Because you don't need to change on the inside. So Jesus' point is, it is easier. It is easier to live on that path than it is to live by grace on the path of the kingdom, which is living life in the right relationship as God, as our King, under His just, merciful, and righteous reign. Now, I want you to know this. This is, you know, I hope you aren't brushing me off, because for me, you might say, well, I'm a Christian. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I don't believe in my self-righteousness. I know I'm saved by faith. Pastor Sam, this is like basic 101 Christianity. Come on. I don't trust in my good works. You know what? Jesus wouldn't say many are on this path if it was easy. This is a message for you and me. And trust me, I look at my life and I look at your life. We're driven by, we're really, really driven by our own moral idea of what is good, and we're driven to justify our life before God by what we do and what we don't, rather than by faith in Jesus Christ. And I will die preaching this message, because this is the message that will get you on the path to life, which is to trust God. The second thing about this path of destruction that is so deceptive, and I would just want to simply, I've preached on this extensively, so I don't want to go back and talk about it, but I do want to reemphasize it, because this is going to be my last chance to say this before we conclude this message on the Sermon on the Mount. So the first quality about this life is that it's deceptively easy, and it presents itself as a way to life. It's this thing called morality or righteousness of the Pharisees. The second aspect of this path that I want to talk about is rightly understanding this choice, because the path of destruction comes to us and says, here, choose between destruction and life. It doesn't say that. What it says to us is that what it does is it blurs the choice, okay? Now, if I were to give you two choices, okay, A and B, okay, then you would at least know what your choices are. You could choose A or you can choose B. Here's what I want to end my entire thing on the Sermon on the Mount with, this thought, and this is something that has radically at least changed the way I view every day of my life, at least in the last few weeks. The choice is in between, the great lie, and this is coming from Matthew 6, is that for most of us, we aren't even clear on what the choice is between us, before us, okay? The ultimate choice between, okay. The path of destruction, the lie that the path that leads to destruction tells us, is what I call the lie of serving two masters. Okay? You would think the choice that Jesus gives us in this world is choose two masters. Okay? You have one master, Mammon, and I'm referring back to Matthew 6, or you have Jesus. You can choose Mammon, or you can choose Jesus or God. Okay? That's the two choices. But that's not the choice that we're faced with. Okay, listen to me, please, 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 please. Okay, I promise, this is the end. This is the end of the series. You're not going to hear me say this again. The choice that is before us is usually not that clear cut between Jesus and Mammon. And Mammon and possessions can mean sort of putting your trust in something else other than God for your life. Okay, that's how I would describe it. That's not the choice that's laid before us. The choice that Jesus warns against is the verse that precedes that, and that is, you cannot serve two masters. The choice that Jesus forces upon us is not a choice between two individual masters. It's a choice between choosing to serve two masters or realizing that you can only serve one. Do you guys hear me on this? The essential crisis, I think, of the evangelical church and Christians In an affluent society, not in the third world, in an affluent society like ours, is going to be this. Is choosing between a life where you can serve two masters, two goals, two sources of your trust. Okay, you trust both the world and God. You pursue happiness in both the world and God. We pursue both. Okay, the choice is between pursuing both equally and finding joy in both, and finding happiness in both, and realizing that both can be ours for the taking, or realizing that when we choose the kingdom of God, it leads us on a path that is narrow, where there is only one Lord, one King, one source of ultimate trust. The choice isn't between one and one. It's really between a mindset that says, I can serve multiple masters, I serve Jesus. What are the implications? The implications are many. I wrote a few down, but I'm not going to go into it. It's going to be up to you to hear Jesus' words in this. What does that look like? It's going to be up to you to redefine good. Not up to you exclusively. I mean, it's going to be up to you as in plural, the second person plural, which there really isn't a word in English to describe. But anyways, you're going to need to define what good is, what life is. That's what Beatitude is about. Okay? You got to, at some point, if you're going to be on the fork in the road, you got to consciously decide and say, what is life? What is good? You got to decide what is righteous. You have to define it. You're going to have to define it. If you're going to have to define what righteousness is, you're going to have to define where your source of trust and faith is in life. Those are sort of the options that are laid before us every day. And I pray to God that by God's grace, that we will hear Jesus clearly and look hard to find the narrow gate and the narrow road. Let's pray. Father, I readily admit to you my own inadequacy in clearly communicating what you place in my heart regarding this. I pray, Father, that regardless of the inadequacy, I pray that people would hear what you are saying to us. Father, I pray that you would give us the right sense of heaviness that we ought to have when we hear a message like this. When we hear that many are on the path of destruction and few find a narrow road to life, that it would give us pause. Lord, all of us are driven by our own sense of good and righteousness and our desire to live up to that and be justified in that. Set us free from that notion, Father. And Lord, help us to realize that the choice before us is not between Jesus and the world, but it's really between choosing to serve two masters or one. When all is said and done, O God, by your grace, show us that you are life, and that you're good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.